For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, we know this is an important topic. This is something that all of us need to face. This is something that all of us need to do. And it's something also, as we minister to the people you've entrusted to us, that we're going to have to be able to discern correctly whether or not people are repentant. So we pray that you would shed some light onto our understanding of repentance, and pray that you would give us the tools or insights to be able to become people who are lifelong individuals who know how to repent, and also who can teach our disciples, the people that you've entrusted to us, to repent as well. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to start with a bit of a story. A number of years ago, my wife met this young lady, and she was attending our home church off and on, probably for about a year. And she was fairly dodgy, you know. She would show up to the meeting, sit, she was attentive, but then as soon as the meeting ended, she would just bolt straight out the door. And so as my wife tried to initiate and dig into her life, some things started to come out. It turned out that she really struggled with sexual immorality, and she, as time went on, started to open up to my wife about how one of the things that she really struggled with was this sense of feeling loved. As a young girl, her father wasn't in the picture. He had died very early on. And so she was thirsting for love, and the natural outlet that she found for that was men. And so as she confessed this to my wife, and my wife had talked to her and counseled her through this, she gained significant victory for a period of time. So, you know, she would show up to meetings now, and she was very attentive. She was even participating. She would hang out afterward. And after some time, those same tendencies started to pop back up, where she would start to get really alienated, and she would just bolt after the meeting. And so my wife decided to question her and ask her what was going on in her life, and as it turns out, she had fallen back into this same pattern. And the extent of her problem became more clear. That even within that year, she had slept with probably a dozen guys and was also involved in internet pornography. And so my wife challenged her and said, you know, this area of your life is so damaging that one day when you do get married to the person you want to spend the rest of your life with, you're going to find that the damage that's been done in your life is going to make it very hard for you to love your husband, the person that you want to be with for the rest of your life. And she said, yeah, I agree with God. I know that this is what God's will for my life. But I still feel like I just can't stop. And so it's a troubling thing, because eventually she ended up leaving, which made it clear that she was not repentant. But at the time, there were a number of signs that sort of gave us mixed signals. On the one hand, she agreed with God. She said, yes, I agree that sexual immorality is not only wrong, but it's harmful and damaging to my life. But there were other signs as well that she wouldn't stop doing this. And so it raised a number of questions. What does it mean to be repentant? And so I guess what I want to provide for you this morning is kind of an Old Testament and New Testament survey on this idea of repentance. What does God say in His Word about repentance? So let's begin with the Old Testament. I think in the Old Testament, one thing that we learn about repentance is that the word repentance is usually associated with the concept of turning or returning to the Lord. And really, as you read through the Old Testament, a cyclical pattern sort of emerges. That God provides for His people, they remain obedient for a time, but then they eventually succumb to temptation and moral failure. And then, of course, God sends a prophet to warn them about an ensuing judgment, but then, of course, they continue and willfully disobey, leading to their own judgment. And eventually, in the wake of this moral failure, God gets them to turn back to Him. And so that's sort of the pattern that emerges throughout the Old Testament. But really, this pattern intensifies and climaxes right before the destruction of Israel and the exile of Judah. So as you can imagine, this pattern continues throughout the Old Testament, but climaxes right before God's judgment of the nation of Israel, when he exiles them to Babylon. And really, the highest concentration of this word to return or to turn comes up in the book of Hosea, interestingly. In the book of Hosea, God commands Hosea the prophet to marry a known prostitute named Gomer. Kind of a cool name. Probably don't want to name your daughter Gomer. But this literal marriage was really a real-life illustration of God's union with the nation of Israel. It was meant to be a picture of how God continually pursues people who run away from him and rebel against him. When we turn to Hosea 1, verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Right there, we're told that this is an illustration of how God pursues his people. We're told later on in 3, verse 2, that after Gomer had left Hosea, after marrying her, God says, "Look, go back again and love this woman who is loved by her husband, yet is an adulteress." So after she runs off with another guy or other guys into a life of prostitution or adultery, God says, "I want you to go back and pursue her." And we're told a number of things. First of all, God calls Hosea to go and love her again, which must have been very difficult for Hosea. I mean, he knew her condition to begin with, but then to see that play out in their marriage after having children must have been very difficult for him to go back and pursue her. We're also told that she was living with her husband. Now, the word for husband here literally means companion. I think that probably is a better translation. Therefore, she was currently living with another man. Again, that must have been very difficult for Hosea. She was living with another man in adultery, and God's like, "I want you to go back in there." To indicate really the level of estrangement Hosea felt towards Gomer, God refers to her as a woman rather than your woman or your wife. And so the strain, the estrangement in their law and their marriage was evident through that. Yet despite the feelings of anger and bitterness, Hosea decides to obey God, where eventually he finds Gomer living with this man, possibly as a sex slave or as a maidservant. We're told in verse 3, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley." And so at this point, she might have actually been a human slave, a human, just a prostitute that people were using. And it's actually interesting because this amount, 15 shekels of silver, we're told in Exodus 21, verse 32, "If the ox gores a male or a female servant, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver." And so this is what you would pay for a slave, 30 pieces of silver. And yet, Hosea must have gotten a half rate for his wife. And this wholesale rate, I think, suggests the depths to which Gomer had fallen by prostituting herself, that she was only worth half of what a slave would be worth. And so, we're told later on, in the second part of verse 2, that really this is an illustration. He says, "Go again and love a woman who's loved by her husband, yet is an adulteress." And then we're told in the subsequent part of that verse, "Even as the Lord loves the son of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." Which is kind of weird. It's kind of like, you know, "I'm really disappointed about you being into Buddha and bran muffins." But really, this idea of eating raisin cakes, a lot of commentators commentators think that this is an act of worship that people would do in the ancient world where they would offer up raisin cakes. But anyway, this is a picture of God's redemption of his people and really a divine drama unfolding between God and the people who continually run away from him. And so despite the constant efforts to love his people, the nation of Israel continued to commit spiritual adultery by prostituting themselves to other gods. And so, of course, there's an overlap here. And in a lot of ways, when we turn to other things, maybe not false gods like, you know, Buddha or Eastern religions or anything else, but rather money or success, things that we put up as the things that we're living our lives for, God's offended by that. He views that as spiritual adultery. We're told later on in verse 5, afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Of course, David their king is a reference to God's promise when Jesus Christ, since David had been dead by this time for many years. And it's within this context then that God calls on his people to return. And God, I think, again, is intentionally stirring up images of a humiliated, adulterous wife returning to her devoted, forgiving husband as a picture of repentance. So I think there are a number of things that we can learn from Hosea. First of all, repentance is pictured as more than an inner heart attitude. It's understood to actually include a corresponding outward change. It suggests an act of will to turn back to God. You know, imagine an illustration where you're with your girlfriend or your boyfriend at a concert and everything's going good. Things are getting more serious in your relationship and the feelings are really growing. Everything's perfect. You know, you're sitting there, it seems like she's having a great time at the concert. You're having a great time at the concert. Prince is doing a great job tonight. And right in the climax of Purple Rain, she turns at you and she says, "I just love you so much." And you reciprocate right away. You're like, "I love you too." And right after that, she turns to the 40-year-old man sitting next to her and starts making out with him. Okay? Now that would be fairly confusing. But I think it points to, I think, two things. Either this girl that you love, when she says she loves you, she's confused about the definition of love, or she's just being dishonest. And I think in the same way, when we tell God, I love you, I want to devote myself to you, and yet our actions don't line up with that, it suggests one of two things. On the one hand, it either suggests that we're confused about what it means to love God, we're confused about what it means to be in a relationship with him, or that it means that we're just being dishonest. Another passage I think that's helpful for this is Joel 2:12. We're told, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. I think the value of this verse is that it forces us to conclude that God's call to return doesn't repudiate all external forms in favor of an inner attitude, because he says fasting, weeping, and mourning were the outward expressions of what should have been going on inside of their hearts. In verse 13 he says, rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. In the ancient Near East, when people would tear their garments as a sign of mourning. And so therefore, Joel says, rend your heart and not just your garments. He's saying, show us that your heart is in line with your outward actions. Another passage I think that's relevant here is Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah says, this people draws near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. You know, during the time of Isaiah, the sons of Israel were simply going through the motions even though their hearts were far away from God. And I think these passages, along with a number of other Old Testament passages, suggest that outward expression of devotion can occur even though one's heart is far away from God. And so really, there's an assortment of motives, I think, for outward compliance without inward conviction. Sometimes we just want to conform because we think that that's what's expected of us. Because it's really more comfortable to pretend than to upset your family or your Christian friends by falling away from God. And so it's a matter of convenience. Therefore, if we just do the bare minimum of what we think is expected, hoping to avoid detection by flying underneath the radar, we can get by. In other cases, though, I think we change our outward behavior simply because we're caught and we're trying to minimize the consequences of our actions by applying damage control. In either case, I think our outward behavior does not correspond with our inner heart attitude, and eventually what's in our heart is going to betray us in the things that we do. This is because, as Jesus says, our actions flow out from our inner heart attitude. The second thing that I think Hosea teaches us is that the Old Testament concept of returning should be understood relationally. Again, it's important to consider the context of the book of Hosea. God used Hosea's relationship with Gomer as a real-life illustration of his relationship with Israel. So in the same way that Gomer returned to Hosea after being caught in marital unfaithfulness, biblical repentance should be understood as returning to God despite our unfaithfulness to Him. To turn back to God not only means acknowledging our wrongdoing before Him, it also requires our consent to be loved by Him. I think another passage that is very instructive about this idea of repentance in the Old Testament is Psalm 51. And Psalm 51, you have to kind of understand the background. I wasn't going to include that, but I think that having that as the backdrop behind Psalm 51 really gives you a sense of what David was going through as he was writing Psalm 51. You know, in 2 Samuel 11:1, David by this time was already a king. He enjoyed incredible success. And we're told in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, that it happened in the springtime, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent his general Joab and his servants with all of them and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon. You know, springtime was ideal for military campaigns, since summer was too hot and autumn was the harvest time, so people had to work. But due to David's military success, he became overconfident. We're told David stayed at Jerusalem. Really, trouble began when David grew complacent and began delegating his responsibilities to his general. And by this time, Israel was united, its borders were expanded, the country was prospering, and David was firmly established as the sole monarch of Israel. And so having the pressure off may have made David more vulnerable to temptation. I like the way that Kenneth Chafin puts it. He says, "Now that David had leisure he was not equipped to enjoy, he was a man of action with a bit of time on his hands, a warrior who now took naps in the afternoon, and he may have felt the need for some excitement and for a new interest or escape." And so in verse 2 we're told, "When evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And she was a woman who was very beautiful in appearance." We're told in verse 3, David sent and inquired about this woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" We're told that this was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who we know was one of David's trusted mighty men, an elite band of men who would protect him. And so he was close to this guy, and yet he knew this is his wife. And so after some time, David ends up sleeping with her, committing adultery, and she sends a message back to him saying, "I'm pregnant." And so David quickly responds by trying to cover things up, and so he dispatches Joab and Joab and sent for Uriah, who was in the battlefield. And so Samuel tells us in verse 8, David sent to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out from the king's house. Some commentators actually think that David, what he was saying by commanding Uriah to go and wash his feet is sort of a euphemism for having sexual relations with his wife. Others simply take it to mean to go home and relax. Either way, it's clear that his intentions later on, as we'll find out, was that he wanted Uriah to be around his wife to sleep with her. And David's plan is to try to deceive everybody by having Uriah sleep with his wife and then basically saying this is Uriah's kid. But as we'll find out, David's plan backfires. Uriah's devotion to God, to his country, and to his king prevented him from indulging in these personal desires. So as soon as Uriah was dispatched, he went straight to the palace and slept there. We're told in verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. And so when David woke up the next morning and found out that Uriah had been sleeping at the door, David asked him why he didn't go home. We're told in 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of the Lord are camping in the open field. He says, shall I go then to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? But your life and the life of your soul, I will do nothing like this. And so David's effort to manipulate his servant Uriah is really a sad picture. This is highlighted by the fact that Uriah is unshakable in his loyalty to God and to the king who defrauded him. And so dissatisfied with the outcome, David redoubles his effort to cover up his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. He takes things one step further. We're told in verse 14 and 15, now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was as Joab kept watching on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there would be valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. And we're told this sad commentary by God in 2 Samuel 11:27. The thing that David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the Lord decides to send Nathan the prophet to go and confront David. We're told the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him saying, there were two men in the city, the one rich and the other poor. And he tells this illustration, this metaphor. He says, you know, the rich man invited a guest into his house, and instead of taking one from among his many in his flock, he decided to take this poor man's one ewe lamb and slaughtered it. And so David, as he heard this story, we're told his anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And then we're told this awesome line in verse 7. After David pronounces this railing judgment against this man, Nathan says, you are that man. You imagine that scene? I mean, that must have been really intense. You are that man. You deserve to die. And so it's within this context then that Psalm 51 is written. David is reflecting on this experience, and he decides to write really his experience of biblical repentance. I think the first thing that Psalm 51 teaches us is that sin is primarily an offense toward God. In verse 4, we're told, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. This is an incredible statement when you consider the wreckage that David left because of his sin. David's sin had some really devastating personal and national consequences. We're told that his family would be against him, that his firstborn son that he had conceived with Bathsheba would die within days of being born. And yet, despite all of these consequences, the first thing that David says is that against you and you alone have I sinned. It's amazing. You know, I think when we experience serious moral failure, it's possible to mistake repentance for feeling bad about the way that we've hurt people. I know people who fall into a pattern of serious moral failure who just tried to reform their lives simply because they don't want to hurt the people around them. In other cases, I've met people who decided to change their behavior, not because they actually agreed with God, but because the alternative of walking away from Him would be way too disruptive. And so inwardly, they didn't want to change, but the thought of having to find a new set of friends or to face the disapproval of their family is way too uncomfortable. And so they decided to play it safe. You know, at first, this may seem like genuine repentance, but it didn't last. It doesn't last. And really, it's possible to modify our behavior to fit with the Bible and still miss the spiritual or Godward dimension of our sin. This sort of change really isn't biblical repentance. It's outward compliance to a set of moral rules. What's missing is the personal component. True repentance is an inner reorientation back toward God, and anything really short of that reduces the Christian life to a code of conduct, a set of moral rules that we're adhering to. Of course, this doesn't mean that the consequences of our sin should not be a motive for change. We're not saying that. We're told, for instance, in Romans 13, verse 10, Paul says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And so part of what should prevent us from falling into sin is our love for people. So when we possess a deep love for them and feel a sense of responsibility for them, it overrides our desire to make selfish decisions. And yet, we still need to recognize that when it comes to our sin, it's a personal affront to God, first and foremost. Secondly, genuine repentance is often accompanied by joy. In verse 8, we're told, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." Now, this seems sort of counterintuitive to most people. Being exposed or admitting that you did something wrong seems sort of embarrassing and painful, and yet David says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." So the question that kind of comes up then is, why would it produce joy? Why would being exposed for your sin make you rejoice to God? It's kind of a weird thing. I think Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4 adds a little bit of insight. And this psalm also was written about this event with Bathsheba. David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." He says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer." And so I think really when it comes to concealing your sin, it takes a lot of effort. It's draining. It's consuming. Trying to keep your story consistent over a long period of time is exhausting. You constantly have to remember who you told what in order to keep your story straight. It just takes over your life. And that's why I think there's a sense of relief when the truth finally comes out. You feel liberated that you no longer have to live a double life, one in public and then one behind closed doors. And there's a sense in which our lives have been reintegrated. There's a sense of wholeness that you feel as a result that repentance actually makes you happy. I've felt this way before, where I'd been concealing things for a long time and then I got busted. And rather than feel sad or angry about that, I actually felt a sense of relief that I got caught. You know, when we admit our sin, it's an opportunity to experience God's grace in a new way. I think one of the main barriers to experiencing God's grace is not seeing our need for it. But when we experience moral failure, our need level actually rises. Of course, that's our perceived need, because we need God all the time. And so, I think David summarizes this best in verse 12 when he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." I think the other thing is that repentance does not mean repaying God for the things that we've done wrong. It's another thing that Psalm 51 teaches us. We're told in verse 16, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it to you. And you are not pleased with burnt offering." David understood that there was nothing he could do to make himself right before God. Under the Old Testament law, a person who is guilty of adultery should be condemned to death. And so he knew that there was no sacrifice that could cover this, that what he really deserved was death. And so he must have deduced that what God wants is not sacrifice, but a humble heart. We're told in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." All that David could do was offer his shattered life over to God in a humble heart. And so David must have understood what God wanted from him was really an inner heart attitude of repentance. He must have understood that. Of course, the sacrificial system never took away guilt. It never was meant to. It was really their faith that made them right before God. For instance, we're told in Romans 4, verse 5 through 8, Paul says, "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is actually credited as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered." A reference to Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. And so Paul must have been referring to God's justification of David through this episode with Bathsheba. I think the other thing, too, is that the sacrificial system was never meant to be a permanent solution to sin. It was really a shadow of what God would do through Christ. You know, the innocent animal who symbolically gave its life as a substitute for the guilty was really a foreshadowing of what God would ultimately do through Jesus Christ. I think the third thing that Psalm 51 teaches us is that repentance actually requires accepting God's grace. We're told in verse 1 and 2, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." This word loving kindness is the Hebrew word for grace. And really, it's the central theme that runs throughout the Bible. David later reiterates this in verse 7. He says, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Again, in verse 9 and 10, he says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So the two things to take note of in verse 10 is that David not only asks God for forgiveness, he also prays for recreation. He asks for God to create in him a clean heart. And when he talks about our hearts, in the Hebrew, this was the seat not only of our emotions and our thinking, but it was also the seat of our will. And so David really is asking God to change his moral character because he knows that he can't do that himself. And so what he's asking God for is the power for transformation. Furthermore, David asks for a long-term victory over his sin. That's why he asks God for a steadfast spirit, a resolute spirit. He knows that God must sustain any change that comes up in our lives. Of course, we know that God forgave David for his sin. We're told in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, immediately after this episode, Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin, and you shall not die." And again in Psalm 32, verse 5, David says, "I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity, and I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And so I think Psalm 51 provides an incredible illustration of God's grace and what biblical repentance should look like. Now let's turn to the New Testament. As we turn to the New Testament, some of the Old Testament ideas of repentance actually carry over, but the New Testament authors actually expand upon and furnish us with a more precise definition of biblical repentance. In the New Testament, the word for repentance is the Greek word metanoia, which literally means to change one's mind. Like the Old Testament concept of returning, the New Testament understands repentance both as an internal and external reorientation. Of course, this is in keeping with the Old Testament idea of repentance, that our inner heart attitude corresponds with our outward actions. For instance, in Matthew 3, verse 7 and 8, when John the Baptist sees the Pharisees who are coming up to be baptized, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath that's to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Again, in Acts chapter 26, verse 19 and 20, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, and he says, "King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those throughout all the region of Judea and even the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." It's clear that deeds are not a necessary condition for true repentance, but Paul does not suggest that these two things are incompatible. Instead, he says that deeds are indicative of our inner heart attitude. Now, our deeds may not be evident immediately after we change our inner heart attitude, but eventually you would expect that a truly repentant person will demonstrate their repentance by their actions. That's why James in James 2, verse 17 and 18 says, "Faith, if it has no works, is dead." Someone may well say to you, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'm going to show you my faith by my works." Of course, God knows people's hearts and can tell whether people are truly repentant, but from a purely human perspective, the only way that we can actually discern if someone is truly repentant is by looking at his or her deeds. You know, a number of years ago, I had to have a tough conversation with a woman who was a part of my Bible study, and she had been struggling with bitterness and anger toward people in her life, and I was concerned that this pattern of relating could permanently damage a lot of her relationships. And so I decided to have this talk with her. It was really tough. I was saying some stuff that I was sort of surprised that I was even saying, because they were so penetrating and so personal. And after our conversation, she felt really good about it. She was like, "You know, I feel so loved by this. Thank you so much for coming and having the courage to speak into my life." And so I saw a change over a period of time. But then again, she started to revert back to these tendencies. And so people would confront her and talk to her, and she says, "You know, I understand the problem. I see it. And in my heart, I've changed. I've talked to God about this." And yet after a period of time, there was no change. And so one day I decided I was going to confront her again. And I said, "Look, you know, I know that you say that in your heart you've changed, that you've turned this over to God, and yet how can you expect us as observers to see that when your deeds don't correspond to that at all?" And so I think one of the things that we learn from this is that true repentance always issues in real, lasting change. It may not take effect right away, because sometimes people take a long time to change. It takes, if you're anything like me, it takes some time for things to sink in, before it actually issues into change. But if someone has agreed with God about an area of moral failure and has given it over to them, you will eventually see change. In other words, the only way to know that someone is truly repentant is to see that there's actual change in their lives. I run into cases all the time where I've talked to people who said, I just had this really great conversation with them and I know they're repentant. And I say, wait, that was like 3 hours ago. And they said, well, you know, I could tell. I saw it in their face. They were weeping. And I said, that's great. But let's give it some time. I think the more appropriate response is to say, it seems like this person is repentant. Let's wait around and see. I think things are looking up for this person. I think the premier passage on this idea of repentance in the New Testament is actually 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In the context, Paul had been saying some pretty harsh things to the Corinthians that were justified, and apparently he hurt their feelings. And so Paul is trying to console them. He's taking more of a conciliatory posture and said, look, this is the reason why I did this. We're told in verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter has caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And he says, for the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul specifies that not all sorrow is alike, that there are actually two different types of sorrow here that's actually experienced due to moral failure. In the first place, he says that there's a sorrow according to the will of God which produces repentance leading to salvation. Of course, this word salvation can mean a wide range of things. It's the word soteria in Greek. And it could refer to eternal salvation, but it also could mean deliverance from sin. And I think that's probably the preferred translation here. And then the other thing he says is that it's without regret. I think this is very interesting because it seems to imply that you don't feel any lingering regret once you've truly repented. Or to put it another way, where repentance begins, regret ends. And presumably these feelings are replaced with joy, as David says in Psalm 51, verse 8. You know, just recently I was talking to a brother who I'd been hanging out with, and he's a leader. He's been leading in this church for many years. And as we spent time together, I started to notice that there are different issues that were cropping up in his life, and I decided, you know, I think I'm going to try to address these. And one of the things that came up was the fact that there just seemed to be this sense that he was trying to make up for something that he had done before. That his service to God was sort of like a deposit into his moral bank account for something that had happened in the past. And so I started probing around on this, and he admitted to me, he said, you know, there was this incident a number of years ago where I was dishonest with money. That the guys that I was living with were entrusting money to me for rent and for other things, and I was using it for my own stuff. And he says, I confessed that right away, but he said, to this day, after years, I still think about that. And I pointed to him. I pointed out to him. I said, true repentance is without regret. That should end once you experience the joy of the Lord from repentance. And so I think that's a telltale sign that maybe repentance has not been issued in our lives, is the fact that we're still feeling these feelings of regret that haunt us from things that we've done in the past. I think another thing that is a good illustration from the New Testament that I heard a number of years ago that I think is an awesome example of biblical repentance is this comparison between Judas and Peter. I remember hearing this for the very first time as a very young Christian, and I think it gave me kind of a mental picture of what true biblical repentance looks like. You know, Judas is obviously the guy who we look to and we demonize. I mean, he is kind of the evil antagonist in the Bible. And Judas, at one point in his ministry with Jesus, decided, you know what? Jesus is saying a lot of really weird things, like, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And all the crowds are just like, this dude's crazy. And Judas thought, okay, I'm hooking my train to the Messiah who one day is going to reign Israel. But as the crowd started to disappear, he started to think to himself, you know, I'm not really sure that I bought into the right thing here. And so he decided to cash out. And so we're told that he actually went and tried to strike up a deal with the chief priests to betray Jesus. We're told in Matthew 26, verse 14 and 15, Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And so from that time on, Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. We're told, as we fast forward to the Last Supper, in verse 20 and 21, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples, and as they were eating the Passover, he said to them, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And of course, you know, at this point, all of us would imagine everybody turning to Judas, you know, like, "Oh, Judas, man, why would you do that? 30 pieces of silver, man. That's so lame. Why would you do that?" And yet, we're told that that wasn't their reaction at all. In verse 22, being deeply grieved, each one of them began saying to him, "Surely not I, Lord." It's not me, right? You don't think it's me. It's got to be somebody else. But nobody actually pointed the finger to Judas at all. We're told in John 13, verse 21 and 22, the disciples began looking to one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking about. Of course, since we know the outcome of the story, we tend to demonize Judas. But this suggests that he must have been a very moral and respectable person, to the extent that the disciples had no clue whatsoever that Judas was the one actually betraying Jesus. In verse 25, Jesus has an interaction with Judas, and he says, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi," Judas said to him, and Jesus responds, "You have said it yourself." As you fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, as Judas rounds up the chief priests and an army, in Luke 22, verse 47 and 48, we're told that while he was still speaking at the Garden of Gethsemane, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them and approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss?" Jesus was actually surprised by the manner in which Judas was betraying him. Now, you know you've done something really bad if you somehow surprise the Lord Jesus. You've done something so wrong that he's just like, "With a kiss?" I mean, that's the way that you would greet a rabbi that you loved. And so this sign of respect and trust actually became the sign of betrayal. It's pretty bad. Now, when we turn to Peter, he's not real clean on this either. If you fast forward all the way back to the beginning of the Last Supper, Peter has some of the same markings of Judas here. We're told in verse 31 through 35, when Jesus said to them, "You will fall away because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go out ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter doesn't get the message here. He says, Even if I have to die with you, Lord, I will not deny you. And the disciples all said the same thing too. And so Peter was self-confident. He was loyal. That was one of the best qualities that Peter had about him. He was a bumbling fool on a number of different occasions. But when it came to loyalty, he knew, that's what I'm good at. And so he could never envision himself betraying the Lord. And yet we're told later on, after Jesus was seized, that Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, kind of milling around, looking to find out what's happening with Jesus, that a servant girl came out to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean, weren't you?" But he denied it before all of them, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." You know, Peter must have lost his mind in this reaction to the guards and everybody else seizing Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He must have forgotten what Jesus had said to him earlier. In verse 71 and 72, we're told another servant girl saw him and said to those who were with them, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth," and again he denied it with an oath, saying, "I do not know this man." You can tell Peter's getting more and more agitated that people are actually recognizing him, and this time he denies it with an oath. And you know, he's basically saying, you know, there's no way. May God damn me if this happens. A little time later, bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you're the one of them too, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man. There's no way I know this a-hole." And so Peter betrays Jesus three times, and we're told that immediately a rooster crowed at that moment. And Luke furnishes us with a little bit more information in Luke 22, verse 60 through 61. That immediately, while he was still speaking, presumably saying, "I don't know that guy. That, you know, whatever, SOB. And at that moment, the rooster crowed, and then the Lord, who he apparently didn't know was there, turned and looked at Peter in the courtyard. And at that very moment, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Imagine that scene. Being at the fire, cursing, yelling, and then hearing the rooster crow, and at that moment turning and your eyes meeting Jesus, who had been standing there the entire time, probably just sitting there with disappointment. Really? Well, we're told that after all of this, that Peter ran out of the courtyard, and that he wept bitterly as a result of this. So when we look at Peter's example, you know, despite Peter's failure, he was in there with God. And it makes you wonder, you know, maybe the reason Peter was in there was with God was because he actually felt bad. After all, Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, and we're told that after the rooster crowed three times, that he went out and wept bitterly. He felt bad for what he did. But when it comes to Judas, we also know that he felt bad about what he did. For instance, in Matthew 27, verse 3, that when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. So apparently, Judas didn't think this would end up with Jesus dying in the end. He probably thought that Jesus was just going to get a prison sentence, but not death. And so we're told that Judas felt remorse, that he felt genuinely bad for what he did. In fact, in the King James Version, we're told this is actually translated that Judas repented himself. And so maybe Judas was repentant. And yet, Judas is one of the few people we know in the Bible who actually experienced condemnation. For instance, in John 17, verse 12, Jesus said that while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave them. None of them has been lost except the one who was doomed to destruction so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, in reference to Judas. And so, despite Judas's bad feelings, despite his seeming repentance, we know for a fact that he actually was condemned to hell. Now, when we look at Judas and Peter's actions side by side, you know, on the one hand, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. It's pretty bad when you take a sign of respect and love and admiration and turn it into a sign of betrayal. But on the other hand, Peter denied Jesus with cursing as Jesus was standing there, despite all of these promises, despite all of these vows that he made, that I will never betray you, even if I have to die, Jesus. And almost in the same breath, he's saying, I don't know that guy. You know, what Judas did was premeditated, which is pretty bad. You know, in the court of law, if you commit an act of murder that was premeditated, that carries a more severe punishment as a result. But when you look at Peter's actions, he denied Jesus three different times. Presumably, there was some time in between these different denials where Peter could have made a decision and said, you know what, I'm not going to betray Jesus. I'm not going to deny him. You know, of course, Peter felt sorry for what he did to the extent that he went out of the courtyard and wept bitterly. But Judas also felt pretty bad for what he did to the extent that he went back to the chief priest, returned the 30 pieces of silver, and eventually hung himself. I mean, I felt pretty bad about things that I've done in my life, but never to the extent that I've decided, you know, I should hang myself over this. You know, when you look at Peter, he actually ended up being the leader of the early church, whereas we know that Judas ended up experiencing God's condemnation. So when I look at the two pictures, I'm struck not so much by the differences between these guys and their reactions. I'm more struck by the similarity between them. The only difference really is the outcome of their lives. Now, I think what clues us in to the difference between Judas and Peter is when we go back to Matthew 27, verse 3, where we're told that Judas returned the pieces of silver and he felt remorse. You know, as I mentioned, the King James Version uses repented himself as a substitution for this. But I think that's not a good translation of this. This word is actually the word metamelomai. And we find this word used in other instances as well. For instance, Gerhard Kittel, in his word study, says, when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he was filled with remorse, metamelomai, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. He says the reference here is to remorse, not repentance. Judas sees that his action was guilty and gives way under the burden. The remorse of Judas does not have the power to overcome the destructive operation of sin. And so he differentiates this terminology, metamelomai, with this biblical idea of metanoia, which is repentance. And back to our passage there in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, this word metamelomai actually shows up. This word regret is the word metamelomai in contrast to metanoia. And so what Judas experienced then was not true biblical repentance. What he felt was worldly sorrow and regret. So why don't we try to summarize our findings? We have a lot of material that we covered, okay? I think it would be good to try to come up with a list of things that we've learned about this idea of biblical repentance and worldly sorrow. First of all, when it comes to worldly regret, it's often preceded by feelings of sorrow and guilt. You know, it's typical that when somebody falls into moral failure, they feel bad about what they've done. Yet the same could actually be said about someone who has godly repentance, that it's also preceded by feelings of sorrow and guilt. So in this sense, both worldly sorrow and repentance really look the same. After all, in the case of both Judas and Peter, Judas felt bad about what he did and yet was obviously unrepentant. I think when it comes to godly repentance, one thing that you should be looking for is agreement with God. We acknowledge what God has to say about our lives, which is dictated by His revealed word, the Bible. However, I think that somebody with worldly sorrow may also agree with God. They may recognize their wrong and still not be repentant. After all, when you look at the example of Judas, he admitted that he was betraying Jesus, who was innocent, before he actually returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, I think most of the time when people are unrepentant, they don't agree with God. Yet there are times, including the case that I mentioned at the beginning of this girl who was clearly unrepentant, who were in agreement with God's will for their lives. I think when it comes to godly repentance, it leads us toward God. I think this is one of the main differences between Peter and Judas, that it has less to do with the extent of their failure and more to do with their reaction to it. Like Peter, I think Judas could have repented and turned back to Jesus, but instead he decided to take matters into his own hands. And instead of turning to Jesus to forgive him for his sins, he decided to pay for them himself by hanging himself. And so one thing that characterizes worldly regret is that it actually leads us further away from God. That's one of the telltale signs that this person, or that you are, unrepentant. I think another thing that you'll notice is that when it comes to godly repentance, it leaves no regret, it appropriates grace, and moves on. Someone who is repentant doesn't feel any lingering sorrow or regret over their moral failure. They simply apply God's grace and move on with their lives. Whereas with worldly sorrow, there's this driving sense that we're running a deficit or that we've made a withdrawal from our moral account, and so therefore we feel like we need to pay God back for that. And I think this sort of motivation is actually praised in our culture, where people reform their lives because, you know, they've done something wrong in their lives in the past, and this new way of life is really a way of offsetting this wrong that they've done. And even though it seems noble that people do this, I think that this is not the picture that we get of biblical repentance. That even though people decide, I'm going to change my life, I'm going to reform it, and I'm not going to do this thing that I've done in the past, that signals that the change in their lives that has altered their future, that a lot of times they're still enslaved to that guilt. They're still enslaved to the sin that they have experienced, their moral failure. Because they'll go back to it and say, you know, all that I do, it's because of this one thing, that there's not a day that goes by where I don't remember this thing that I did. And according to God, that's not biblical repentance. Worldly regret is where we pay God back or make up for some sort of deficit that we feel. I think another thing is that when it comes to worldly regret, typically sorrow or grief continues on indefinitely. Whereas when it comes to godly repentance, sorrow and grief ends at repentance. And typically, people will feel that joy, that sense of release, when they've been exposed and they don't have to try to keep their stories consistent anymore. They're not paranoid about people judging them anymore. And there's this sense, you know, I can just be honest about where I'm at. I think when it comes to worldly regret, it's characterized by self-pity and discouragement. When a person has worldly sorrow, they often look back at their failure and replay how bad it was in their mind over and over again. And you'll find that this regret actually eats away at them, leading to feelings of this self-pity and discouragement. Whereas when it comes to godly repentance, failure is viewed as a catalyst for spiritual growth. There's this forward-looking attitude. I wonder how God's going to use this in my life. I wonder how God's going to show me something new about my character, but more importantly, something new about His character. This was true of Peter. He humbly received Jesus' forgiveness and actually moved on to become the premier leader of the early church. I think when it comes to godly repentance, it eventually issues an outward change. In both the Old and New Testament, the biblical concept of repentance assumes both an inner heart attitude, but also a corresponding outward change. Now, I don't think the Bible explicitly states that the outward change is necessary for true repentance, but I think it does suggest that something should be seen from someone who is repentant. Now, I think it's going to take some time, most of the time, with people, but I think that when you look at worldly regret, it also may issue an outward change, but a lot of times it's just short-lived. That the change is in fits and starts. I think another thing that is indicative of godly repentance is that it leads to long-term victory. There's a sense that the person recognizes their weakness in a particular area of their lives and really has a healthy fear of giving over any ground or liberty to this area. You have to be somewhat suspicious when a brother or sister falls into sexual immorality when they go out to the club and get drunk and then find themselves the next week after having a good talk with them wanting to go back to the club. The person who is truly repentant recognizes, I can't give any sort of liberty to the flesh here because I know I'm weak. I know this is a problem area in my life. Whereas with worldly regret, usually it's very short-lived. I think with worldly regret, often these steps of faith toward repentance need to be spelled out very specifically. Now you need to do X, Y, and Z within X amount of time. And they're writing it down on the list and saying, okay, I'll do that. I can get that done. Whereas I think when it comes to godly repentance, there's this instinctive knowledge about action steps to take in keeping with repentance. Typically, the person who is repentant in their hearts, no, I need to go and talk to this person. I need to go apologize to these people. I need to avoid these things because I know that's going to get me in trouble again. I think when it comes to worldly regret, a lot of times there's minimization, embarrassment, excuses, and blame shifting. Instead of accepting the full responsibility, regardless of the circumstances, unrepentant people usually make excuses for what they've done. They try to rationalize their culpability by saying, you know, if I wasn't in this situation, I would have never done that, you know. Or if my family wasn't so dysfunctional, I wouldn't be acting this way right now. Can't you see that? If you grew up in this, you'd be doing the same thing too. Those are some of the telltale signs of worldly regret. But when you are using rationalizations like this, what are we really saying? You know, if we aren't entirely to blame for this, if our circumstances and our environment are the real reasons for why we did this, then by implication, who is responsible? I believe that what we're suggesting is that the sovereign God who controls our lives, who put us in the situation that we're in our upbringing, is the person that we're pointing the finger to, saying he's to blame. I think when it comes to godly repentance, there's an openness about the moral failure and an excitement to communicate God's redemption through it. An excitement to communicate that failure. You know, presumably this account about Peter's failure was written many years after this happened. And yet it's included in virtually all the Gospels. And why? I think because Peter understood, look, people can learn something about God's grace through my failure. And I want to share how God has shown me to a deeper degree his mercy and his love and my frailty through this experience. You know, a few years ago, I was mentoring a guy who had graduated from the high school ministry, and you know, I spent time getting to know him better, and I sensed that something was wrong with him, that, you know, he was sullen and just unmotivated to follow God. And I started probing around to find out what was going on, and it came to light that he had been in sexual immorality for a number of years. And it was clear that he was broken up about this. I said, you know, I think you need to consider what God wants you to do here. And he said, you know, do you have any suggestions? I said, I think usually when I'm in this kind of situation, I like to just be open with my brothers and sisters about it. And I said, maybe what you should do is at our men's Bible study that meets on Friday, you should just open up and tell everybody what's going on with you. And he was real nervous, of course. He said, yeah, I'll do that. And he was actually excited about it. But, you know, as we went through the Bible study, it became clear that he was getting a little bit gun-shy. And he kept looking over at me like, you know, I don't know about this. And so I said, hey, so this brother right here wants to share something with all of us. And I could tell that he wanted to share. You could tell that he was holding it in, but he wanted to share and be vulnerable, but he just needed a little bit of encouragement. And so he shared with the brothers what was going on in his life, that he had been spiritually compromised for at least a couple years. And the brothers were so encouraging. They were so gracious to him. And from that moment, there was this eagerness on his part to share this with other people. He showed up to home group the next week, and he was sharing, even with sisters, you know, I want to share something with you. I just got busted out for sexual immorality. How do you do that with a smile on your face? And yet, he was excited to communicate this because I think he experienced through that moment of vulnerability to our guys a new level of God's grace. He probably thought that we were going to come down on him, that we were going to discipline him, that we were going to punish him. And instead, he was met with compassion and love. And so you're going to see that from somebody who is repentant, is that there is this genuine excitement to communicate God's redemption through our failure. And straight from the text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're told that worldly regret leads to death. Of course, this could mean eternal death, in the case of somebody who has never met Christ. But I think in a lot of ways, we could experience a death experience in the sense that we end up shipwrecking our lives if we never learn how to repent, if we only have worldly regret. Whereas when it comes to godly repentance, it always leads to salvation. Of course, salvation in the eternal sense, but also salvation in the sense that God transforms our lives continually. So, that's what I had on repentance. I don't know if you guys had any thoughts or anything that struck you. Yeah?
I had a question. In that chart that you just had put up, I think it's the risk of the worldly perspective of needing to have steps spelled out.
Yeah.
And the outward compliance that comes along with that. And I feel like I've experienced in my own life in trying to help people experience freedom and transformation, the victory over sin, that if I spell out this kind of comprehensive picture of godly repentance, it becomes things that they try to do on themselves when it seems to be something that's so much more initiated by God in their heart.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it has this act of the will. I'm just wondering how you hold those intention before people as you're working with them to show them that the level of internal change that needs to happen without giving them something else to do. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think your instinct is right on. What I like to do when I sense that somebody doesn't understand what repentance is, if I sense that they're feeling that those feelings of regret but haven't actually had a change of heart, a moral orientation back to God, that I study passages like this. And I say, you know, let's go through this and see what Paul actually has to say about repentance. And what do you think, how do you think that lines up with your experience? And so I think trying to probe and to get them to think about this theologically, and I think, you know, it's okay to give some suggestions like I did, where I said, you know, I think maybe what you could do is you could be open and honest with people about this. But I would be reluctant to spell out very specific steps beyond that. I think that if I sense that the person is confused and is repentant but needs something to jumpstart their imagination to figure out what they should do, I'll provide a little bit of that or you know, try to give some helpful suggestions. But I am very reluctant to say, you just need to do X, Y, and Z, and then you'll be okay. Yeah?
Yeah, I was wondering if you had some practical suggestions for, like, when you're working with people, encouraging them to seek repentance, even though they're dealing with the consequences of their sin, you know, and, like, not look at the consequences of my sin and go towards regret.
Yeah, it's tough. It's tough because, you know, especially when somebody has a lot of responsibility, when they experience some sort of moral failure that's discrediting or disqualifying, it can be very painful. And I think that it's just important to try to differentiate those two things. On the one hand, there are the consequences, and there are things that are left in the wake of your moral failure. But, you know, you also need to square with this issue of, you know, what does this mean between you and God? And so I think just delineating those two things, I think, is very helpful for getting people to think about, okay, these two things are separate in a sense. And because a lot of times, like you said, people get caught up in the consequences and feel sorrowful about that, but they haven't actually interacted with God. So one of the telltale signs for me is that they haven't actually taken the matter to God in their prayer time. That they're mainly trying to do damage control because of the consequences. And so at that point, I would prompt them to go back to God and say, you know, I think you should take this back to Him and try to see what He has to say about your life instead of, you know, worrying about the consequences at this point. Yeah, Rachel? Yeah, I think that's good. I think that we need to make a distinction between satanic opposition, which may come up periodically, where Satan will bring up stuff in our past to accuse us as we're trying to venture into a new level of responsibility or a new opportunity that God has given to us to serve. I think one of the telltale signs, again, that this regret is actually unrepentance is that there is a continual feeling of regret over this, over a period of time. So I think if it pops up again, you know, where we're thinking to ourselves, remember the last time this happened? Remember how you failed? But you haven't thought about it for months or years? I think that that's different from saying, you know, there's not a day that goes by where I don't think about how I screwed up here. And I think that would be a good sign of unrepentance. Yeah, back there.
How would you get someone who, like, lost their faith a couple years ago, they start out real later, but that turned into apathy and not really want to think about stuff? How do you get that? How do you love that?
Yeah. I think that, you know, my role probably in a person's life like that would be to periodically check in with them. Where, you know, if I run into them on the streets or something, I'll have coffee with them. Say, you know, we should get coffee sometime, and I'll bring up the issue. You know, where are you at with the Lord? And if I sense that they're still apathetic, you know, I'll back off. But I think checking in periodically is a good thing. But I don't really know if there's anything we can do necessarily to lead people to repentance. I think that God will often orchestrate circumstances in this person's life to bring them under pressure to see their need for Him again. And so I usually try to be, receptive to the Holy Spirit's leading whenever I feel like He's prompting me. Yeah.
I guess how do you keep, like, an eye, you know, see how they're doing without, like, being totally cynical or just, you know, like, super excited, like, oh, you're back?
Great question. First of all, I think that repentance is a process a lot of times. I think that, you know, what may be genuinely worldly regret could turn into repentance. And so I think that it's a process. You know, people need to think about where they've wronged God and others, and they need to grasp that and come before the Lord. So I don't think it's going to happen instantaneously. But I would have to say, though, that I think, you know, if a year goes by or a few months go by and this person continually persists in that type of lifestyle, I think that that probably isn't a sign of repentance there. When I say that we should step back, I don't mean that we should step back in our engagement from that person, but I think we should suspend judgment about this person's repentance as we are involved with them and trying to lead them towards repentance. So I think that we're looking for signs that this is moving an upward trajectory toward repentance. And usually I think that, you know, it takes maybe a few days and sometimes you know, a few weeks to really see that sink in, because I think people haven't really grasped the gravity of their sin in the moment. Yeah?
At what point do you think it's okay to actually meet someone and then continuously say that you can't really grow up and just, like, what if you love them and passionate?
Yeah. Yeah. That's a great question. I think that if we can get them to say, look, I agree with God and I have made a change here in my heart, and that I want to take steps toward changing outwardly, I think that if they continually fall back into that pattern, I think we can confront them with that and say, you know, how do your actions line up with what you said? And so I think what we're looking for is an admission from them that they are truly repentant. And so that later on gives us an opportunity to say, look, the way you're living right now is really incongruent with what you're saying. And maybe you're confused about that. I want to give you the benefit of the doubt that you are confused about that. And so let's talk about it. And so I think looking for that admission that they're saying, you know, I really, in my heart, have changed, is a good way to start. And then later on, we can point out the discrepancies. Yeah?
Amy? I think it's important to remember, we want to be able to discern if people have repented so that we can help move them toward repentance and towards freedom. And I used to be under the misconception that I should be able to discern if someone's truly repentant so I can decide whether to truly forgive them.
Yeah.
I think it's important to remember,
Yes.
Someone's repentance is not the criteria for us to choose to forgive them or not.
Yes. That's a great point. You know, when it comes to forgiveness, that is a unilateral decision that we, you know, in a case where somebody has sinned against us, that's a unilateral decision that we make between us and God and between us and that person. And, you know, I think that we should not set up conditions where we're saying, okay, if this person's repentant, then I'll forgive them. Because a lot of times people will, you know, they'll resist God and rebel against Him. And, you know, we still need to forgive them even in those cases. It's a good point. All right, last one. Definitely. I do think that even when somebody's repentant, that doesn't necessarily mean that they will never fall again in that area. I think it's a situational thing. I think that it's possible for somebody to genuinely repent over something that they've done and then fall back into it later on. And so I think that's just a matter of human frailty. I'm thinking more, I guess, on a kind of a micro level that, you know, within this few months, or within this year or something like that, that there's a sense that this person really has turned their lives over. But that doesn't exclude that, you know, years down the road, you would, you know, that person would fall into the same thing. And that would not suggest that the original incident that they had was you know, a matter of unrepentance. So I don't think that it excludes that, but I think that we're talking about this from the standpoint of, you're working with somebody and within the weeks and months and, you know, within the year, you're trying to discern, is this person really repentant? And I think that within that time frame, you can use these criteria. But, you know, again, it could be spiritual opposition. It could be temptation down the road that ensnares somebody again. And that does happen. So it's a great question. All right. Well, thanks, everybody.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.